there, that's where it goes. And then it goes and it gets out over here. Greetings, all. Greetings. I think this is the largest crowd we've had back since we've been back. Would that be it? You what? Yes, drinking a bar stool. Hey, the new way of doing church. No. All right. I titled this The World's Intimidation, and I brought a stool up here sometimes, I think somewhat to keep me a little more centered at times. It won't work because I will get up and I will move around, and you'll get some interesting things from me on this, but confession time, okay? I politically lean more conservative. I think that's probably not a view that's probably more of a majority view in this room. I don't live and die by an R. I don't live and die by a GOP. But I certainly have political views that are much more conservative based upon a myriad of things, my life, what I believe about Christianity, what I believe about all kinds of things. Recently, events have begun to expose in my life some of the challenges that those beliefs may present me. Beginning in January, we had what I felt would be injustice in terms of we had an impeachment trial of a sitting president of the United States. Soon to be followed, we had a virus that began by people saying it's not a big deal to, it's a medium style deal to this is a full-blown pandemic that's going to kill the entire world. And we locked ourselves in homes, isolating ourselves, closed churches. Coming out of those events and debates on when do we open, when do we not open, how do we do, how do we go, how do we move forward, we have the events of Minneapolis. And social unrest, moving to riots, moving to a cause and a movement that is challenging everything that we kind of hold in this country or have held in this country for many years. All those things, I bring them up because where I found myself spiritually, mentally, was very challenging. Frustration, anger, bitterness, despair. All of those things are emotions that began to play at high volumes in my life. I wasn't seeing my brothers in Christ in this place for 2 months, for all intents and purposes. I probably could have, too. Some of this, I think, is self-inflicted, because as it kind of constricted down upon you, you tended to get into your new routines because your old routines were gone, and those new routines just didn't include making a phone call to Randy, FaceTiming with Josh in the back, the guys that mean so much in my life that impact my life. So here we are. Anger, bitterness, despair, the world, and what's going on in the world intimidating me and moving me in a direction that's not a lot of fun. I don't believe that my experience is unique. I think if I look around the room and ask around the room, we talk about what the world events and political events and news events and how we have ingested it and how we've gone about social media, I would say, as a general rule in this place, that we all have gone through this experience over this time. And it's challenging. We're in Colossians. And Paul's pretty amazing. Because I was kind of, when I heard we were going to go through Colossians, I'm like, okay, I understand a lot about Colossians, but I really didn't understand its impact on times like these. And we're going to talk a little bit about it today. the world's intimidation over us as believers. This Paul is speaking to believers in a city, Colossae, Laodicea, which is around it, and there's another Hierapolis or Hermopolis or something like that. He's really speaking to these believers in this small area that he's actually never visited. Paul never went here. He never saw these people. He just felt he needed to send them a word of encouragement. And he spoke about the supremacy of Christ and how that Christ was completely and utterly sufficient for everything that's going on in those believers' lives at that time. And we get through Colossians 2, and he continues those themes, but then we get to 2:16 through 23, and I'm going to read it first. I want to give credit right now. I have a wonderful aunt, my Aunt Debbie, and she gave me a Bible for me graduating from Grand Canyon University with my degree about a year ago. I did, and it was late coming, but it was wonderful. She actually gave me a Bible that I didn't have. I have a New King James. I have a MacArthur Study Bible. I've got I've got a couple of other Bibles that are lying around, but I never had a New Living Translation Bible actually printed for me. I could always read it online, and she wrote in there, she liked the New Living Translation because as I speak, it's a great way to speak the common language that we speak today so that we're not tied up with some of the language that we see in some of the translations from 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. It actually speaks very well, and it gives a lot different meaning than some of the ifs and thous of the King James and so forth. So not a translation moment, just saying don't discount some of the translations that are out there because they can show you something different. If you're reading a passage and you're struggling with it, move to maybe a different translation. You might find some further insights there. So we get into Colossians 2:16. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying that they've had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as Christ nourishes it. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Amen. Human teachings. That's what Paul was warning them about in Colossae, human teachings, teachings coming from the minds of men. God's ways are greater than our ways. His mind and thoughts are greater than our thoughts. In fact, much of what we believe or even think as human beings, the truth is quite opposite of what we believe. In our worlds, fame, money, power, those things have influence over us. We put people who are famous on pedestals. We put people that have money on pedestals. We put people that have power on pedestals. But what did Jesus tell the disciples? If you want to be the greatest, what do you need to be? You need to be the least. You need to serve. That is diametrically opposite to everything that we believe as human beings. It's no different when we get into how we approach this life in Christ. Paul presented Colossae life in Christ and Christ alone. And he went miles in trying to tell them he is completely sufficient. In him is all wisdom. In him is all knowledge. And yet, just like any time human beings came in behind Paul and began to do things to steal that message from those Christians. So one of the primary attacks, once Paul would leave a city, one of the primary attacks would come from which group? What group would kind of follow behind Paul and start speaking at the mouth about how they should behave religiously? What group would start coming in? And the specific word is Judaizers. They would come in and they say, oh, we love Jesus. How about you? You know, they'd say, yes, we love, we're all about Jesus. But, and there was the great but, you have to be circumcised. But you need to follow our dietary laws. But you need to probably do some temple worship a little bit just to make sure you're okay. Okay? They brought in rules and regulations. Now I'm going to look over here. I'm going to ask the youth, because the first half of this, this group over here, specifically youth, and then maybe the 20-somethings as they go, the message right now, and then later it's going to be for everybody else, is mainly geared towards you guys. So, eyes. Hey, hi guys, how are you? If I said the word legalism, what do I mean? It's a big word. It's an ism. I know you know. If I said legalism, what does legalism mean? Johnny. Yeah. Hey, what does legalism mean? Just a quick, just spit it out. Quick definition. What do you think? You what? Legalism. It is a set of rules that whatever particular religion, specifically in Christianity, that someone says you have to follow in order to be saved. Okay? That's legalism. Legalism is a very strict set of rules. In this case, in the case of what was coming down to Colossae, these were Jewish people coming in saying you need to be a Jew to be a Christian. What do we say it takes to be a Christian? What is it? What do we say? What does it take to be a Christian? A belief in Jesus, faith in Jesus. I'm challenging these guys. This is great. Okay, this is where I have fun. Sorry. This is my fun. Okay? I want to look at you guys, though, and also say this. There's a more insidious form of legalism that goes on in Christian churches. Okay? This was from a Jewish standpoint, and they were bringing in rules that they had always been following, so forth. Legalism from a Christian standpoint is a little more, I like the word insidious. I don't know why I like that word so much. Because it's hidden. There are churches, there are people, and even instances, and maybe even in this church, where we have unwritten rules, unwritten thoughts, unwritten ways in which we judge other people to be believers. Okay? Now, some of them are very obvious in some independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist churches. Okay? Those exist. And their legalism actually is pretty apparent. I mean, if you walked in, even looking like I do right now into some churches, they would kick me out. Because I'm not in a suit, in a tie, with polished shoes, and so forth and so on. Okay? But even in some of the more moderate churches, why I call it insidious is they're not even spoken rules. They're just assumed rules. That, oh my gosh, if you got caught drinking a beer, I'm going to challenge your Christianity. Right? I look at you guys for this reason. And we're going to go on a couple other topics that mean something to you. As you guys go out into the world, if you're a Christian, your faith is going to be challenged all the time. Someone's going to come before you, and they're going to say, hey, I love Jesus just like you do, but you also need to make sure you do X, Y, and Z. And people will do that. And I don't know why people will do that, but that's just the human thing that we do. we like to be right, and people will come before you and say, I want to be right. Therefore, here, what, does anybody, see, if I said, what actual organization right now actually uses Jewish law mixed with Christianity in order to promote what it does?
Synagogue.
That's Jews, but Jehovah's Witnesses don't use Judaism. Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists actually incorporate Jewish law with Christianity. You're going to be presented with people of legalism. What I want you to understand about legalism, what did he say? So don't let anybody condemn you for what you eat or drink. So I tell you, don't let them condemn you. Or for not celebrating certain days, or new moon ceremonies, or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. My point is this. If someone comes to you and presents to you something that you need to do in order to be a Christian, you need to question it. You need to get to somebody. You need to think about it. You need to ask about it, because someone's doing something. Because Christianity is not about what you do. It is about what has been done for you. That's what I want you guys to know, because this is what you're going to be challenged with for the next 10 years, 15 years, 20 years of your life. There's a second form that Paul talked about here, and it's mysticism. And I'm going to ask Randy, because Randy, I think you're going to know who these people are in this picture. Who is that? Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare. Huh? Yep. Mysticism. Mysticism is, this is a secret knowledge that you have to come to terms with in order to really be a Christian, to achieve some kind of higher knowledge of Jesus, of God. Huh? Enlightenment. Enlightenment. That's a great word, enlightenment. Okay? Now, there are direct attacks. People are going to come to you and say Christianity is completely garbage. Okay? You need to follow some kind of mystical understanding and come, and you need to chant, and you need to meditate, and you need to come to some form of higher level that's there. But there are actually people in Christian circles that will say you need to find mystical ways of coming to understandings of who Jesus is. Okay? What does Paul say about mysticism? Do not let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud. And I want to stress pride. When someone comes to you and talks about some great experience that they've had, and it follows into, and you need to have that experience too, you need to start questioning where their motivations are coming from. Because it's usually from pride, from I want to be right, and I want you to experience my rightness. Okay? They are not connected to Christ, the head of the body, for he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. There is no experience that you need to experience. There is no higher level that you need to attain. There's Jesus, and he is completely sufficient for everything that you need. Mysticism. Woo. Here's another word. Would anybody even attempt to tell me what asceticism is? Asceticism. Anything? Anyone?
I have no idea.
You even have no idea. Good. My son didn't even know. Okay. Asceticism is a denial of physical and material needs in your life, all the way up to physically punishing yourself over the guilt of your sin in your life. Have you ever seen anybody who carries the cross in Jerusalem over Easter and then nails themselves to the cross? People do that, okay? And they do it out of a pious self-denial. In other words, they've puffed themselves up so much that they think they can go and punish themselves for their own sin. in pain, in denial of certain things, okay? That's asceticism. There are religious cults, there are religious things that say you need to deny yourself these foods, these material things. A lot of these come down to making vows of poverty. You've heard monks that made vows of poverty, right? I vowed to be poor my whole life, and I'm going to go live up in the mountains and be useless, basically, to human beings from that point forward. That's forms of asceticism. Basically, you are punishing yourself for the sin that's in your life and over the guilt that's in there. Now, there is a logical problem with that. What is the problem with punishing yourself for the sin that's been in your life? I'll go to anybody. It's been taken care of already. It's been handled. Your sin was paid on the cross of Calvary. And death was overcome in Christ's resurrection. You don't need to punish yourself at this point. In fact, Paul continues on and says it's of no benefit to you anyway. It doesn't take away 1 ounce of the evil desires that's in your heart when you go about doing things like this. And in many ways, I could actually make an argument that it enhances those desires. Because now you think, well, if I go out and I do X, Y, and Z, and that's bad, if I just go lay on a cold floor and give myself kind of hypothermia, I'm going to be punishing myself. God's going to bless that. Now, that sounds odd, but that's exactly what Martin Luther did before he really came to realize that faith in Jesus was due to grace and the act of God. In fact, it's part of the reason why Martin Luther came to that understanding, because he tried to go so far in punishing himself, so far in understanding his own sin, that he realized after shortening actually his life. They say that the things that Martin Luther did to punish himself actually shortened his life at the end of his life because he tortured himself so much in trying to understand his own sin. But Martin Luther was one of the founding reasons why we exist as a Protestant church. But he went directly through this. Smitty, I know you're back there, so start making your way up here if you can hear me. I want Smitty to come up here. So if he's in the back, I'm trying to see if he's listening and coming up. If Smitty doesn't, he is coming. There he is. Okay. Bring in, everybody, Smitty. For the younger crowd, okay, you guys are going to be challenged in your faith for a long time to come. I want you to see Smitty here. Smitty is what we like to call experienced. Right? I want you to remember, if someone's challenging your faith and they're challenging the do versus done, if you're uncomfortable with the conversation, and let me tell you something, and me and Brandon talked about this. Where's Brandon at? Brandon's over here. Me and Brandon talked about this yesterday. You guys, peer pressure in these areas of beliefs will impact you probably greater than anything that ever happens. When you get with a group of people that start to try to believe and think a certain way, that peer pressure is going to jump on top of you to do that. I want you to think Smitty. Reason why is, his experience, he's not, Smitty, does Smitty look like a man that's going to be easily convinced that his faith is wrong?
No, definitely not.
Okay. This man is not going to be bowled over with some clever argument, with some fancy talk. I probably couldn't even convince him that my hair is blonde if he thought it was brown. Okay. I'm giving you guys a physical example. I want you, as you start to have conversations with people, as they challenge your faith, think of somebody like Smitty, the good-looking man he is, and understand.
We love you, Smitty. Can't you take it?
And remember, those moments in my life in which I stood up for truth when somebody was trying to present me error made me who I am today. And I want you to remember that as you go out in life, standing up for what you believe to be true is going to impact you greater than anything that you could ever think of. That man right there is a rock. And I'm trying to instill some of that rock in what you do. We good? Well, Smitty, I'm good. I love you, brother. Everybody, Smitty. Okay. All right. Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. I want to focus on human teachings. Because you go, where were you starting, Josh? Why did you start with politics and then get into all of this? Politics is human teachings at its zenith. Okay? We get intimidated in this world through it. I think those things being talked about there, as a whole, we're a lot less susceptible to legalism. We're pretty bounded together. Mystics coming in trying to present to us some higher revelations, probably not going to work on Randy. Okay? Some people got that. Asceticism, I don't believe I'm going to see Tim Geringer out there beating himself in the back with rods. Okay. But human philosophy in politics will absolutely affect us. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies, high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. Okay? So, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, morons. Okay? Human wisdom. I'm going to talk about the more of the left side of the political persuasion first, but then I'm going to talk about what we go through, okay? This is important, I believe. Right now, we're facing these crises because of the way human philosophy has moved people in their thinking throughout the last 700, 800 years, okay? Really, when you go back to the 15th century, the 16th century, 17th century, that was the beginning of the Reformation in the Christian church, the move away from Roman Catholicism and the move towards what we do. And it began an idea that truth was important. In the 17th century into the 18th century, it moved to what's called Romanticism. I was actually going to challenge my daughter and have her tell me a song from the Romantic period. There you go. And it also, the Romantic period had to do with art, music, but as well as thought. In the Romantic period, thought began to move away from truth and into what you can see. It became nature, natural. Okay, and so the Romantic period, you saw pictures of art that was something that had to do with nature. And thought began to move away from, well, truth, we're just going to contemplate nature more than we are going to really look at truth. Modernism came along. Modernism was in the 1800s and the early 1900s. Modernism moved away from nature being what was real and into human ingenuity. We could technologicize, if that's a word, technologicize ourselves towards a greater place. That's modernism. Modernism began to say, I'm not really worried so much about truth. What we're saying is the more we think, the more we invent, the greater things that we come up with, the better our society is going to be. That's modernism. There was a problem with modernism. What event happened that killed modernism in the early 1900s? Who? World War I. People thought that they could come to some great idea about the human race, and we were all going to get along, and we were singing Kumbaya together because of all this human achievement. And World War I came along and slapped that idea right in the face. How many? 20 million people died in World War I, if you can think about that, in Europe, for all intents and purposes, because that was pretty much a localized to Europe thing. The atrocities of World War I, and it really was about the atrocities, the things that we came up with in order to kill people was devastating. And it devastated philosophical thinkers who were moving towards the idea that we could think our way to some greatness. That led way to postmodernism. Postmodernism became very cynical. Thought had tried truth, it had tried nature, it had tried human achievement. And it said none of those things actually will give you any kind of help. Postmodernism actually says there is no truth, there is no real reality, it's only what's in your mind. And the only thing, nothing else makes up you other than your social environments that you grew up in. You are a sum total of what the people around you have taught you over your life. Okay? Why do I say it like that? Well, conflict theory. Conflict theory is a production of postmodern thought. Conflict theory says this: everybody is a part of some kind of socio-racial, economic group. And at any given time, those groups are at war with each other. Okay? So if it's the poor, it's the rich that's oppressing you. If it's you're black, it's the white that is oppressing you. If it's female and feminism, it's the male that's oppressing you. Conflict theory says no matter what, we are all a sum total. It uses postmodern thought to say you're not an individual. You don't have individual thoughts. Those things are meaningless. What really has meaning is that you're a white woman who grew up in southern Alabama. That's the only things that have meaning. Does that sound familiar right now? Have we not put ourselves at conflict over race, specifically right now, but also economic status, women, male versus female? In some cases, not even blurring the lines between male and female. But we have pitted ourselves as a society into groups that are at constant war with each other. Who came up with conflict theory? Who knows who that man is? That's Karl Marx. Karl Marx developed conflict theory. This is the world that's trying to intimidate you. This is what you see on the news. This is what you see them trying to do to you. You need to understand we are not the sum total of the social group that we grew up in. We were endowed with inalienable rights. We are individuals with individual thoughts and understandings. This actually creeps into Christianity. There's actually a movement called liberation theology. And it basically takes conflict theory and groups and just says, salvation is not about you individually accepting Christ. Salvation is about freeing the oppressed societies in our world. That's salvation. That's liberation theology. It's even here inside of some Christian circles. If you're leaning more left, this doesn't mean that you believe all of this that's going down. Just understand what the world is trying to influence you with. And when you see the news, when you see what's going on, understand where it's coming from. Okay? Pretty simple. But how does that lead to me? How does that lead to you? Because the other side of this equation, I think, is what damages us more than we even know. Political theater, COVID-19, lockdown, social unrest. What did it do to me? It separated me from my Creator. It separated me from the people who are supposed to be tools of my Creator to influence my life. I love news. I love talk radio. Rush Limbaugh, I've heard from the time I was this. I think I'm the Rush Limbaugh generation, if you really think about it. I don't listen to much anymore. I listen to Glenn Beck, and I listen to the Blaze Network, and I see news. I'm a news junkie. I have news websites I go to. You know, it's funny. I was thinking about this going. It used to be you woke up in the morning, and you opened up the newspaper, right? Well, we don't really open the newspaper much anymore. Then I went, turn on the TV. Well, we really don't turn on our TVs anymore much either. We actually open up our laptops, turn on our phones. We find some interesting sources to get this information. But the question is this: what is that information doing to me? How is it leading me towards these things? And I ask that also because in our circles, when we get together, when the talk goes political, and it does, how much do we focus on Christ? Or how much do we focus on the injustices of the political sphere that's happening? And is that actually helping us? Not saying political conversations are all wrong, but I am saying that if the prevailing thought, if the prevailing thing that's going on in your life is worrying about what's going on in the world, because what is the world? The world is of Satan. It's his. And as much as we want to say this is a Christian nation, guys, it's a nation that was influenced by Christians. But there's nothing Christian about a government. There's nothing Christian about a political party. There's nothing Christian about those things. We want individual rights, but why do we want individual rights? We want individual rights so that we can spread Jesus to people. But the greatest spread of Jesus happened when the least amount of freedom was going on in the world. Okay? Frustration, anger, bitterness, despair. If that's marking your thoughts, if that's marking your conversations with your friends, where are we going and what are you doing? Because lo and behold, I was like, well, what's the answer, Josh? Where does this come from? I don't know. Let me look back in the book of Colossians about three paragraphs before what I just talked about. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him. Let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth that you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Can I go backwards? I can't. Doesn't matter. This was Will preaching this. And I can't remember if I saw it online when I was watching it or not, but it hit me. The frustration, the bitterness, the anger, and the despair. Why was that marking my life? Because my focus was on the things of this world. Thankfulness. And I came up with a quote, and I'm going to leave the quote and... This is my water bottle for the day, Ross. Hi. If your life is not marked by thankfulness, then why? Have you made politics and the injustices of this world, which are both evil and perishing, more important than honoring Christ? That's what I want to leave you with. I love you guys. Seeing this group back together is, it helps me with my frustration, anger, bitterness, despair. I can't tell you how much it does. Let that happen for you. Get with your friends. Talk about the things of Christ. Political talk, there's a level where you have to talk about it, and yes. But if you find yourself dwelling on the injustices of this fallen world, what are you doing? I love you guys.